last talk in the James series, let me ask you this question. What do you do when you're sick? Do you go to the doctor thinking nothing more of it? Do you go to the doctor thanking God that he provides a medical system? Do you go to a healer who will pray for you? Do you ask the elders or the pastors to anoint you with oil and pray with you? Well, let me say, James 5 has been a thorny chapter on the issue of healing. Different churches have taken different attitudes to it, emphasising different parts of what is written here. If you've never had the elders or the pastors pray over you, why not? Doesn't James tell you to? If you have and you didn't get better, why not? What's the problem with you, the elders, the oil, or with God's faithfulness? A tricky passage such as James 5, 13 to 20 requires a little bit more work to tease out the meaning, and we're going to do that this morning. But you need to remember, don't just take this passage out of context. Because James is not a disjointed letter, it is a letter that comes together and everything is connected. And we know it started with a key idea in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, that we should accept the word of God humbly and do what it says. But what we've noticed throughout the letter is the people have not been godly, they've not been loving, they've quarrelled and they've battled, they've shown favouritism. And a number of times James has sought to correct that church. So remember, there's a significant sin in the church that he's seeking to correct. We've seen that prayers are ineffective when we have worldly hearts, chapter 4, verse 3, and are in a habit of misusing our tongues, cursing instead of praising. That's already come up. And in fact, this passage is really not about healing, but about prayer. So what does God teach us? Firstly, he says in verse 13 that there are different kinds of circumstances we should pray. He talks about the prayer of the elders in 14 and 15, the prayers of the friends and companions for one another in verse 16, and finally the prayer of the righteous prophet Elijah. Prayer, 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 different aspects of it. Firstly, and this is a simple bit, I think, to understand it, pray at all times. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Songs of praise. The Apostle Paul himself often taught us to pray at all times. Ephesians 6, 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. And so in one sense, James is saying the same. Pray when you are suffering. Well, we don't need to be reminded of that, do we? Normally when we suffer, something goes wrong, we're pretty good at prayer. We call out to God, "Where are you, God?" And I've done multiple times. "God, this person is sick. Will you please touch them and heal them? This relationship is breaking down. God, please do something. I've just lost my job. Please, God, I need a job." And normally pretty good at it. Not always. Sometimes we retreat into a shell and we don't want to talk to God because we are suffering. It says, when you're suffering, when you're in trouble, the Greek word is kakopathia, meaning all kinds of afflictions and trials, like Paul's imprisonment, he used a similar word. We pray for the strength to endure it. So pray when you're suffering. So we may be tempted to question the goodness of God and of others, but he says pray when you're in those situations. So if you face a bushfire and you lose your home, what ought you to do? Pray. Other things you ought to do, and we are to give money and food and clothing and society should help people, but one of the key things you should do in suffering is pray to God for the peace of God, the strength of God, the joy of God. When you face a hard time at work because of the gospel, you pray. When you try to evangelize and you're being rejected at university and they don't want to talk to you about Jesus while they're having their lunch on the lawn quietly until you invaded their space, right? And as I go away, I tried some cold turkey evangelism, we used to call it in the old days, or walk-up evangelism. And one guy said, "I'm not interested, go away. You come back, I'll hit you." Okay, I'll just go away. It's all right, no worries, have a nice day. If you're suffering, pray. that God will give open hearts if you're struggling with unemployment or financial difficulties. Pray if you've had a car accident, you're shaken by that experience. Pray. Pray in your suffering. So if you're going through difficulties today, God says talk to him. Secondly, pray when you're happy. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And it's interesting that when you're happy, you sing. Well, they tell me, I'm sorry, men don't sing very much. Although I was at a football game last night at the Sydney Football Stadium. And let me tell you, Australian men know how to sing well. They sing better at the football ground than they do in church. But you say you sing songs of praise. But let me say, when it says, is anyone happy, euthymio, it means it's a deep-rooted happiness, a contentment of the heart, whether in good times or bad. So if you're happy, it doesn't matter. You praise God and you sing to him. Second, let's go to the second point. Okay, so you're suffering, you pray. When you're happy, you pray. Let's get to 14 and 15. Is any of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. These verses are the ones that capture most people's attention in James. Two ways of interpreting this passage have been influential. I'm not saying correct, but influential. The first one is the Roman Catholic sacrament of the last rites. You may have heard of it. Or extreme unction. The person is on their deathbed. They are visited by a priest. They say confession. The priest anoints the person with oils and prays in a belief that the person will thereby be forgiven of his or her sins and go to heaven. You may have noticed a little bit different from what it's saying here. It's your last rites. You don't want the priest to give you your last rites if it's meant to be praying for healing, right? So it is the second one, is the charismatic use of this passage as the basis for healing services. I'm not saying healing services are not helpful, but I don't think this passage is talking about that. Normally in a healing service, people are invited, we sing, we pray, and there's someone who has a gift of healing, and you come forward, they lay hands on you, and they pray that you would be healed in Jesus' name, because that's a gift this person has, or supposedly has from God, and the scriptures talk about gifts of healing. So some people have those gifts. But I let me just show you where I don't think that fits into this passage right here. Number one, the Catholic reading, obviously James assumes they will become well, not die. The last rites implies you're going to die, right? Now you need to know that historically this sacrament was used as a healing ritual for any sick person, but during the Middle Ages it developed into a deathbed service. Also, you'll notice later, the passage says confess to each other. In the Catholicism, it's confess to a priest. And you see the differences there. Charismatic reading also has some problems. He doesn't talk about a healing service here. He talks about calling not the healer, the one with the gift of healing or miracles, but to call the elders, which are the pastor teachers in the congregation, to go to them. They'll anoint you with oil. They will pray. So it's not necessarily a healer, but a leader in the church. That's what the elders were, the overseers or the leaders in the church. Today we often call them pastors, although some churches will have elders and pastors using both those names. Now the passage, though, does present us with a great promise. Sick person will be made well, James says. He'll be raised up and forgiven. The example of Elijah is striking. It shows what great power there is in prayer. Elijah prayed and a drought came, and then prayed and brought rain. In response, God answered in response to his prayer. So we should pray in all of this expectantly if we're going to take this passage seriously. Why then, there's so little healing taking place today compared to what that you might read out of that passage? Why, in fact, did James die? Didn't he call the elders to pray over him so he would not die? Why do Christians die at all? Is it not as simple as gathering the elders I'd like to see a whole line of you this week. Nathan and I will be available with the oil. And we do that, by the way, we do pray with people, anoint them with oil, and pray that God would work. Why do charismatic leaders die? Not just evangelical leaders. Why does everyone die? If we just get the elders and they pray for them, anoint them with oil, and it's all good. And some of you have been in church, you've lost husbands, wives, sons, daughters, and people have prayed, believed that they would be healed, and they didn't, or they weren't healed. Well, let's look at the passage more closely. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, interesting, the believer, he's not called to pray. He's meant to call the elders, and they pray for him. And the elders are those spiritually mature men who are given responsibility with oversight over the congregation. So they pray over the person who is sick. That may mean that there's a physical position over the person, or it may mean that they lay hands on them as well. It doesn't talk about laying on of hands here, but in one sense they pray over this person. Secondly, they anoint him with oil. Why the oil? Oil is symbolic. It's symbolic of setting a person apart for God's special attention and care. Nothing miraculous in the oil, but we're saying God, instructed by God, it's a way of setting someone apart. It's done in the name of the Lord. It's the Lord who has the authority to heal. Focuses on prayer. It is a prayer offered in faith that makes a sick person well. So a faith, we offer a prayer in faith. If we go from chapter 1, verse 6 to 8 in James, it says, it is a prayer of wholehearted, unwavering commitment to God. So the person praying needs to have an absolute commitment to God. They are a genuine Christian, not a non-Christian or a pseudo-Christian who is praying. The result, sick person is made well, the Lord raises him up, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. I think this last expression, stay with me for a little while, I think this last expression may give us a hint of what James is aiming at specifically in this passage. Let's unravel this passage, starting with the relevance of Elijah. Now, in Elijah's prayer, you have to understand why Elijah's prayer is mentioned here. In Elijah's prayer, a drought came to Israel as God's punishment for Israel's sin. By his prayer again, rain came as a sign of Israel being restored to relationship with God. Okay, prayer, a drought, God's punishment. Prayer again, God's blessing. And Elijah's ministry was precisely what verses 19 and 20 speak of in James, bringing back the sinful nation and cover a multitude of sins, thereby saving people. Similar thing. So although we all suffer sickness generally and indiscriminately as a result of Adam's sin, there are also cases where God sends specific sickness to a person or a congregation because of their sin. Okay? And I think this helps us to read Matthew 5, 12 to 20 in a slightly different light. The congregation is sinning, as we have seen. They are judging between themselves. They are grumbling. They show favoritism. They misuse their tongue. They even kill each other, it says in chapter 4. Commit murder. And then he says, I say to you, is it then not natural for James to ask, is anyone sick? If so, they need to confess and the elders need to pray, for it is likely that the sickness is a result of sin in this situation that he's referring to. If it is as a result of sin, the sickness because of the judgment of God, then when you repent of that, God then removes that judgment, as God did under Elijah's time in the Old Testament. Someone says to me, well, how do I know if my sickness is a result of sin or just the general sickness of the world? I don't know, and I don't think you can know often. So the godly person who falls sick will always ask firstly, and I've asked this multiple times when I've been unwell, is this a judgment of God on me to correct me and to rebuke me to bring me back to him? It's the first question I ask. And sickness causes me to examine my conscience. And I'm not saying, listen carefully, I'm not saying, well, if you're a little bit sick today, it's because God is punishing you, right? But I have to ask, that may be a possibility. 1 Corinthians 11 people misuse the Lord's Supper, mistreat it one another. He says some of you are sick, some have even died because of your sinfulness, the judgment of God. And Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, when they sinned and lied against God, that immediate judgment came upon them of death. There are times in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which implies that God will at times give you immediate judgment for your sin and call you to repent of that. And that's why it says, if he has sinned, obviously, well, everyone sins. If he has sinned, then God will work. Your sickness, though, now I suggest that most of our sickness in our situation doesn't result because of specific sin. But even if it doesn't, I find when I come before God, it helps me to examine my life and confess all my sins and my attitudes to God, and at least to a restored relationship with God, whether I am sick because as a judgment of God or not. Now, Philip Jensen and Kirsten Burkett write this, and I think this is a helpful challenge to me, maybe to you too. This passage should jolt us in our beliefs about prayer and sin. It is so easy to be blasé about the power and importance of both. Sin is serious and can bring sickness. In our technological arrogance, we assume physical ills are independent of our spiritual state and independently curable. This is not the case. There is some sickness which comes directly from God as a result of sin. Indeed, we should never lose sight of the fact that all sickness comes from God as a result of humankind's rejection of him. Sickness is a warning about the coming judgments. If you are sick, it is right to think about your sin. If there's a sin on your conscience, confess it and pray. You may or may not be healed, for you do not know what was the cause of that particular sickness. However, you will have taken God more seriously, which is what James challenges us to do. We must also remember that when Christians are in rebellion against God, we must take it seriously and expect God's warning and discipline through sickness. Just as the God of Elijah sent drought to punish sin, so he may punish us directly even now. God loves us and offers great mercy. We must not take that for granted, for the sin he is forgiving is great. That's one way to understand why specifically not everyone gets healed when you pray for them, right? That for James's readers, they've been sinners and rebels, and he says, listen, if you confess it, and then God will heal you. But obviously, many other scholars will argue that this line of argument is too limiting. And you're sitting there, I don't know if it's just that. I think it may be more sins than that. And they see the illness referred to arising from living in a fallen world, not for a specific sin. And how do you answer that? Well, if that's just every sin, how do you answer it? Why aren't they healed? Because God in his sovereignty chooses not to heal. Now the Bible passages where you just have to trust God's plan. Douglas Moo writes, a true prayer of faith always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, that it is God's will that must be done. And it is clear that it is not always God's will to heal those who are ill. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. That's where Paul suffers. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10 discusses Paul's thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that? Paul says, I have this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. I've gone to God 3 times to take it from me, and he refused to take it away. It seems like a physical illness that he is suffering. He said, God, just take it away. Why didn't Paul just call the elders, anoint him with oil, and he'd be made well? Because sometimes in God's purpose, or sickness and illness has a part in God's purpose to make us more like Jesus, to help us to witness better, and to prepare us for eternity. By the way, you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to Timothy, just general ailments. He says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Why didn't he ask the elders to come and meet with Timothy? Well, Timothy was an elder. Why didn't he ask some of the other elders? He said, no, just a little bit of wine. You've got a problem with your stomach. It's ongoing. There are medicinal value in, because they don't have clear drinking water, right? And it says, have some little wine. That'll be good for you. So Paul gives instructions. If you're ill, well, try that. And one of the other options that we looked at is praying for healing as well. So I'm saying to you that if you have a headache today, I'm happy to pray with you and anoint you with oil, but I might also suggest you take some Panadol tablets. That's fair, isn't it? Now, I dare say, if you needed a blood transfusion, and I prayed for you and anointed you with oil, please have the blood transfusion. And if you have cancer, we'll anoint you with oil and pray that God's healing touch would be upon you. I wonder if the surgeon would like to remove that bowel cancer. Let him do it. Or that breast cancer, whatever it happens to be, let him do it. God is not against medicine. God is not against treatment. But he does give us that extra opportunity to pray. And God is capable, whether it was our sin that has led to the sickness, to heal us. But even if it wasn't that, and we have sickness because we live in a fallen, broken world, God is big enough and powerful enough and can perform the miracle of healing in your life as he chooses. So we call out to him and say, God, we commit this to you. We ask in the power of Jesus. And some of you will have stories of healings in your life, in your family's life, and friends' lives. I've got stories of people that I've met and said, you know, we had a speaker a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Serving overseas, went before the doctors and had all these cancers growing up in him. And then they prayed and he told us he saw a hand coming, a presence of God, missionary speakers. And then they took the x-rays and the doctor came in and he said, it's not here. It's gone. You're well. Go home. God is powerful enough to perform miracles today, and we need to trust him and pray, but trust his will and purpose. So when people come to me and ask for prayer for a physical illness, I'll say, is there any sin you want to confess to the Lord first? And we pray and we discuss that. Then we pray for healing, trusting God's sovereignty, and trusting that God would be at work in that situation. But further, let me just go on to the next verse. There's prayer and confession in community as well. Now he says, confess your sins to each other. Notice this sin thing keeps coming up, right? Right throughout the book. And pray for each other so that you may be healed. So he's now saying, it's not just the elders who can pray for the sick person. I said, church, as you gather together and you've got a problem with another person, you've sinned against them, you ought to confess it. And then maybe healing will come upon you if you've been unwell, you've been sick. Again, I think that picks up what I've been talking about in verse 14 and 15, that the illness in this situation, in James's context, may be related to sinfulness rather than the general sickness that comes by living in a fallen world. But I like that we confess to one another, we admit our sins to each other, and we pray for one another, and we can all have a part in that. Fourthly, in verses 16 to 18, it talks about Elijah, just makes reference to him. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. His point here is the importance of being righteous, right before God, not like James's church, not like the one, he says in chapter 4, they come from your, what causes fights and quarrels, that they come from your desires, the battle within you, you want something, you don't get it, you kill and covet, you cannot have what you want, you quarrel and you fight, you do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend on what you have on your own pleasures. And so on. So there's an evilness, a sinfulness. He said, no, don't be like that. Be pure and righteous before God and bring your request to him, and God will listen and God will answer. And finally, there's a closing summons to action, verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Friends, this is so important for us as a church. Because when you've been in a church for a long time, you've seen people come and put their faith in Jesus, and slowly the world seduces them away from Christ, away from his church, and they're no longer walking God's path. Sometimes for a week or two or a month, sometimes for 20 years. I think the call upon us is this. You know someone in that situation, maybe they're a pretend Christian, have got walked away, maybe a brother who for some or sisters been struggling with God and is just wandering away, and you haven't seen him here for a few weeks, you haven't seen him in Bible study group for 3 months, and you know what you need to do? You need to get on the telephone, get on email or Facebook, and to drop in on their house and say, can we catch up for coffee? Can we have lunch? Can we have dinner? If you know people like that and you've seen them, I know a whole bunch in my mind, who are just slowly walking away from God. They stop coming, they come every 2 weeks, then every 3 weeks, then every 4 weeks. Before you know it, their life is caught up in the world again. So when you bring them back, and it's encouragement for us to pursue those people, to love them, to serve them, to bring them, to encourage them, then you will save them from death, the eternal death, and cover over a multitude of sins. And I ask you, do you know anyone like that? Is anyone you need to ring this week? Anyone you need to catch up with this week? Can I encourage you to do so if you have someone like that? Friends, in conclusion, I go back to chapter 1, 21 and 22, which I think has been the key passage in this book. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Let me pray. Lord God, we pray this morning that you'll give us understanding of your word and this controversial passage that is understood in a variety of ways, that we would have clarity and wisdom and understanding, but most importantly, that we would bring our request to you, that we would pray, because you're a big God who loves us, you're an eternal Father who cares for us. And as we bring our request to you, we trust in your will and purpose and your sovereign purposes to take place, and we submit ourselves to your love, to your leading, and to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.